Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor it is to be able to bow down to you, the judge of the universe, the God Almighty, maker and creator and giver of mercy and blessings. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for allowing us to have it. And so as we look at a couple of chapters this morning, may we receive what you have for us, and then as you will convict us, may we respond as we should. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have a couple of chapters with a lot of emphasis on the Spirit, a lot of emphasis on the Spirit and de-emphasis on the flesh. And this is 4,000 years ago when we're writing about. So it's not that everything was great for 4,000 years, and it's this last generation we're in now that we think things are so bad and they've never been this bad and we got all these problems that we never had before. And it's amazing when you see 4,000-year-old scripture is just as current today as it was any time, right? Man hasn't changed. We, of course, know from Genesis chapter 3, the very first two people created sinned. And then the next two that were created, Adam and Eve's two sons, one kills the other. It's not a very good start for the first three generations, or first two generations, right? And then they get really evil with the Nephilim and all the evil there. And so God wipes the world out with a flood in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then three generations after that or so, Nimrod is back trying to be God again. And God has to scramble the languages, and we see the Nephilim are back. And you would say, well, why didn't they all get killed in the flood? Well, you know, angels don't have any trouble with floods. And the Nephilim are fallen angels. So when Abraham was told that Israel, God said Israel is going to be in bondage for 400 years, Satan now has 400 years to work through the Canaanites to re-implement, so to speak, the Nephilim. And so we got giants throughout all the land and wickedness. And so God said, you got to go in and wipe them all out, Joshua. And so we continue on. So now we're moving to about 2,000, maybe 2,100 years before Christ is the time of Abraham. And today in chapter 17, we have the sign of the covenant, the circumcision sign instituted. We'll be talking about Isaac as the promised son, not Ishmael. And we'll be having names changed. I can finally call Abraham Abraham instead of Abram. But I should really be referring to him until verse 5. I should refer to him as Abram. But then he gets a ha in there, a heh in there. And there are the spirit in his name, the breath in his name. Same with Sarai in just a few more verses. So we'll soon be to Abraham and Sarah. And we have the call of Abraham in chapter 18, more God's promises. And then we have this great intercessory prayer as he prays. This is so much teaches here for intercessory prayer, I think, today, because this is the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. Now, we've had the promises, as you remember, back in chapter 12. The Lord told Abraham, get out of the country, leave your family, go to a place that I will show you. I will bless you and make you the father of many nations. And those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And so now we've seen these promises unfold, and they're continuing to unfold today. And in chapter 15, of course, we had that great verse where Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was chapter 15. Now today in chapter 18, we're going to get circumcision. So was Abraham circumcised when he believed? Does 15 come before 18? No, he wasn't circumcised. Did he keep the law? No, the law will be hundreds of years from now even. And so we see Abraham's belief is not because he was circumcised or not because he kept the law, because it was hundreds of years before, well, not hundreds of years before circumcision, but it's a number of years before circumcision. He was not circumcised when he believed, and he was not under the law. We'll also get a great glimpse today when Jesus Christ, or the Christophanies of Jesus Christ, and two angels eat a meal consisting of butter, milk, and meat. Ooh, you can't find that in Israel today. because it's not kosher. I guess Jesus didn't get the message about kosher because he went ahead and ate it, right? Kind of shows you so many of the things that legalists get stuck in on. Jesus didn't know about those things. Well, he knew about them, but he knew better than that. But at any rate, today as we go through these, there's instance after instance of the spirit being emphasized over the flesh. So think about those as you hear them and see if you can listen to the spirit speaking to you about things that apply to you right now, to your life right now. I highlighted a few of them that came to my mind, and not that this is all inclusive or anything, but we will look at those as we go through it. So we're in chapter 17, and it's been 13 years since Abraham's misstep with Hagar and having a baby in the flesh, not in the spirit. So God didn't speak for 13 years. And that's kind of what happens at times when we try to help God out. We mess it all up. And sometimes it takes a while to get that kind of worked out again. So God didn't speak to him, at least it's not recorded, for 13 years. But now he comes in and chapter 17, I counted 13 times when he is promising Abraham something. So no promises for 13 years. And now, 13 years. And now we have 13 promises in the first chapter. So verse 1 says, when Abram was 99, and we left him at 86, so 13 years. He was 86 when Ishmael was born, 86 or 87. 99 years. Sarah's 10 years behind, so she's 89 now. Now, if I refer to them as 90 and 100, forgive me, because most of the time they won't be 90 and 100 in today's study. They're really actually going to be 89 and 90. Not that 1 year is making that much difference, but anyway, that is what it is. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham. Oh, my. Has he appeared to you? Did he appear to you today? Is he here right now? Well, spiritually he is. This, I think, is a little bit more. This is an appearance, but we don't know exactly what form that is. We read in 1 John that no one sees the Lord at any time. So this appearance is either a Christophanies or a Theophanies or what, I don't know. But he appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Now, the first thing he says after 13 years of silence, I am Almighty God. And then what's next? Walk before me. Be blameless. Lord, I know I did the wrong thing 13 years ago, but now you want me to be perfect? You want me to be complete? And I look at myself. My, I'd like to be blameless, but I'm far from it. So God can't use me because he wants people to be blameless, right? Well, he's using Abraham, and Abraham has lapses of faith. So that should give all of us hope, really. So blameless does not mean sinless. It just means you're not racking up sin after sin after sin. You're not persisting in sin. You're not following sin. You're not following the flesh. You're to follow the spirit. And for you and for me, it's totally different now than it was in the Old Testament, because Jesus has come and paid the price of my sin. And so now I can walk in the Spirit, in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we read in the Sermon on the Mount, there where Jesus ends that up, you know, he says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And then he says, finally, be ye perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect. And we look at that and say, no way. And that's right. No way on your own strength can you do that. But he's not saying do it in your own strength. He's saying be in Christ, and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through that, he will enable you to be blameless if you really want to be blameless. Now, you can argue and say, I don't want to be blameless. I want to hang on to my sin. Then, unfortunately, you'll hang on to your sin, but that's not good. So he says, walk before me and be blameless, perfect, complete. That word, Almighty God, there is El Shaddai. Shad, of course, as you may know, is the name for breast. It's the name for sufficiency or food, really food, I should say. So you have a picture here of El Shaddai as a strong masculine one for protection and so forth and being whatever you need. But you also have the compassion and the love here and the sustenance from a mother, in a way, in Shad. So El Shaddai is the name here, or the all-sufficient one. So he admonishes Abram to be blameless. That's not a condition of the covenant. Covenant's unconditional. Remember, we made the covenant last time, and they cut the pieces of meat and all, and instead of the two of them walking through, it was just God walking through because he put Abraham to sleep. So that's an unconditional covenant promising the land to Israel, which we had last week. And we'll get that reinforced here today as well. So walk before me blameless. And so my question is, at this point, how blameless is my Christian walk in Jesus Christ? That's a question between my Lord and my. It's not between the class, and it's not people raise their hands. I'm blameless, because this is far more important than just looking. Probably if you raise your hand, we know you're certainly not blameless, right? But how blameless is my Christian walk? It should be a prayer of mine today and every day. Verse 2, I will. Here's another I will of a whole bunch of them in here. I think we have 11 I wills in this chapter. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will, there's another will, multiply you exceedingly. So God is promising what he's going to do. And we love it because God has to keep his promises. That's his character. He cannot fail to keep a promise. A little bit different than us, right? I have a trouble keeping one promise, but he cannot help. But well, I don't know about help, but he does not fail to keep his promises, all of them. Now we notice Abram's reaction now to this. Verse 3, he fell on his face. Now that doesn't just mean physically falling on the ground and hitting your nose first, but that really is a statement of worship, is what that is. And in the culture then, that is the way they did. We remember in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah had wiped out the prophets of Baal and he went up to pray for the rain. And it says, he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. That's the same word there. So there's two possible thoughts on this, maybe more, but two that are common. One is you're on your knees, standing erect, and while you're on your knees, you lean over till your head touches the ground. I don't know how many of you can do that. I can't do it. I get about halfway and I can't go any further. But it's a very painful position, but it's a very humbling position, and it's a very reverential position. And the other way is on your knees and on your elbows, like a cat, really, almost. And, you know, that's not quite so hard on you. And then you put your head down till your head is touching the ground. But that is a very fell-on-your-face worshiping position. So I don't know if you practice that often. Maybe some of you do. I don't. I probably should be more reverential, though. I don't know how many of you are really casual during your prayers, just kind of sloughing out on the sofa or whatever and praying and just kind of relaxing while you're praying. I'm not sure that's the right position either. Obviously, it's a heart. It's not physical position, but this is a physical position here we see of Abram showing his reaction to God talking with him, and he fell on his face. Verse 4. As for me, God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be, or will be, a father of many nations. Another promise. Here is the father of nations promise again. Now we have a name change in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So we have this insertion now of the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Hech, which stands for breath, or spirit, or ruach, spirit, or could stand for air. But I think here this is an insertion of the spirit in Abram's name, Abraham. In a few more verses, he'll do the same thing with Sarai. It'll be instead of Sarai, it'll be Sarah. Now, in that culture, and I think what God has here is the names have some indication with how you live or you're supposed to live, right? Supposed to live spirit-filled. So what is your name? Do you have any spiritual component to your name? Maybe not linguistically, but is your life one of spirit-led, where even your name would indicate that? Maybe not with an H in it, but symbolically with an H in it. Does my life truly reflect having God's spirit in it? Question mark. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you. And I will, here's another I will, what? Establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So here's a great promise of an everlasting covenant that you and your descendants, I will be God to you, if you're obedient. I will be God to you and your descendants forever. Now, all of these promises to Abraham come to us because we're adopted into the family, right? If we're believers. If we're not believers, then they don't come to us. But as a believer, we have that promise from him. He will always be our God, everlasting, right? Isn't that amazing? He's not just going to be my God for, you know, I'll give you a lifetime guarantee, you know. Well, it is a lifetime guarantee, but the lifetime is eternity, right? Because we're made in his image. We're all eternal. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep. Now he's calling him Abraham because he's changed his name. As for you, you shall or will keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which shall you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So notice, with all these promises of eternity and he will be their God, and first thing that he gives them right away is a sign. You know what a sign is? A sign gives you information and it points you to something. You probably followed some, those of you who drove probably followed some signs this morning. The sign tells you what lane you're in or whatever else. But here is a sign given to Abraham of the covenant between God and him. And for us, it's between God and us. Now, what is circumcision? Well, circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. Cutting off of the flesh. And the thing that's kind of interesting is God is making that mandatory for every single male if they want to be an Israelite. Paul will go ahead to say that not every Jew is a Jew. It doesn't matter where you're born. You're born, being born in Israel doesn't make you a Jew. In this scenario here, being circumcised makes you a Jew. Now, that's very important because we're going to be talking again today about where is the seed of Abraham going to go and how does that seed end up with the Messiah a couple of thousand years later being born out of David. It's through many transmissions of the seed, right? And also remember, there's such wickedness abounding always. And one of the biggest sources of wickedness is our male member. It gets us in all kinds of trouble. Always has, always will. Look at the abortion now. We've got 60 million have been aborted in this nation alone in the last bunch of years because of unwedded pregnancies. And right now we're pushing sex with everything. And God says, no, that's a special instrument. That's a special thing for my people that's supposed to remind them of me. Nobody will see that. Only the parents would know of a child that's circumcised, and the person himself would know, and his wife. Otherwise, it's not an advertised sign. So we'll get into just a minute the sequel with baptism for us. But there is a big difference there. Baptism is a public profession. Circumcision is not a public profession. But God says, you shall be circumcised, verse 17, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now we remember the sign in Genesis 9, a few chapters ago, of the rainbow, and that was to remind us every time we see one that God will never destroy the world again with a worldwide flood. So that is one sign of a covenant. Now here we have another sign of the covenant. This is a private sign, but it's all inclusive. It includes all males. And verse 12, I love this. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So that's all inclusive, isn't it? Now, why the eighth day? Oh, they just picked that was a good number, right? Eight. I like eight. Yeah. Well, it's amazing what God has done in the male. I don't know about the female because I didn't look that up, or I don't know. But for the male, vitamin K, which is essential for blood clotting, is not even formed in a male child until the fifth day. So if you circumcise them in the first 5 days, they'd probably bleed out. So you have vitamin K. Now, there is another thing called prothrombin. Prothrombin is a protein made by the liver to aid in clotting. On the third day, it's only, in a male child, 30% of normal. The eighth day, it peaks at 110%. And then it goes back to 100% for your life. So eighth day is the day. Now, the Jews would not work on Sunday, except they would circumcise on Sunday, because they said that they interpreted that as being non-negotiable. But it's important here that it's the eighth day, and God knows. Now, you might say, well, I just had a child or grandchild, and he was circumcised while he was in the hospital. Well, they give the babies today K or potassium or whatever it is, I don't even know, for clotting purposes at birth. So then they can be circumcised without bleeding to death. But in these days, they didn't have all that stuff. So God said the eighth day. Isn't that great? Well, what does that mean to you and to me? If all of Abraham's descendants are to be circumcised and we have all those promises, I guess we got to go out and be circumcised, right? Yes, but not of the foreskin. Ours has to be of the heart. Paul will say in Romans 2:28, you know this very well, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, are you circumcised in your heart? You are if you're a follower of Christ and doing exactly what this says, whose praise is not from men, but from God, and you're following Christ. You're following Christ. You're not following a heart of the flesh. You're following a heart led by the Spirit, the circumcision of the heart. Moses would say in Deuteronomy 30, verse 8, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today, including the circumcision. And in unbelief, we read in Jeremiah 9:26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So Israel was wicked at Jeremiah's time. So he's not calling them Jews. He's calling them not circumcised because they're wicked. Ezekiel 44:9, thus says the Lord God. This is the millennial temple prediction, in my opinion. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So we see that circumcision is a mandatory requirement for all male Jews. Now, it still is today, but they've twisted it around. They've turned it into a badge of honor. I'm circumcised, you're not, therefore I'm superior to you. No, that's the wrong thing. Or I'm circumcised, so therefore I'm saved. Wrong. Now, we go right around today with baptism in the New Testament in the same way. People rely on the fact that they're baptized too many times and say, therefore, I'm saved. No, baptism doesn't save you. But I want to profess I'm Christ, right? So today, I want to be baptized. The same kind of a thing as the circumcision would reflect, but it's still reflecting the heart. I want to have a heart for the Lord, and I want the world to know that I'm his, right? So that's baptism. But we don't want to take advantage of that either. We don't want to say, well, I'm baptized, therefore I'm saved. You're not baptized, you're unsaved. No, thief on the cross was never baptized, as far as I know. He's certainly saved. We read in Mark, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you say, oh, you got to be baptized. It goes right ahead and says the very next verse. But he is saved, basically, it says, only by salvation, not by the word of God, not by the act of baptism. So we then switch to verse 15, back to Isaac's birth. We'll get into this now. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So now we got husband and wife, Abram and Sarah, both having the breath put into their name. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? Because who's going to come through Abraham and Sarah? The Messiah. This is the beginning of the messianic path in the patriarchal section here of the book of Genesis. We had it projected way back in Genesis 3:15, right? Then we kind of had it touched on again in Leviticus 17:11, where it says what? The life of the blood, or the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And that's where our life is. It's in his blood. But we see here now that we're going to see the chosen one coming through the descendants of the descendant that will come from Sarah as mother and Abraham as father. Verse 16, and I will bless her and also give her a son, give you a son by her, not by Hagar, by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be from her. Then Abram, now he falls on his face again. This time he laughs and said in his heart, he is this overjoyed now. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 year old, bear a child? It's not unbelief, though. He is excited about this. Now, we'll see. Sarah does the, she laughs too, but she laughs in unbelief. And so she gets called out about it. The reason I know this is not unbelief, God doesn't call him out on it. He does call Sarah out because of unbelief, but not Abraham. So this, he's just overjoyed, in my opinion. Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and Sarah, who's 90 years old? I can't imagine seeing Sarah nursing a child at 90 years old. But God said it, so I'm sure it will be done. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, every father loves his sons. And Ishmael's a son of Abraham. And he's 13 years old now, thereabouts. And so kind of Abraham kind of flashes back again a little bit, I think. And he says, hey, God, I can help you out on this one because I've already got a son right here, ready to go. We don't have to wait for anything to come through Sarah. We got it right here. So he wants his son to be taken care of. I can understand that. He wants his son to get the blessings. But God will say, no, that is not my plan. That is not my plan. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Is that pretty plain or not? No, Sarah, not Ishmael, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. That verse, by the way, is not in the Quran. The Quran has a number of verses in it that they like, but, you know, Quran is written by man, so it's all messed up. Quran didn't even come around. Islam didn't come around to 600 years after Christ. It wasn't even a hint back in Abraham's day. So God knows. No, Sarah shall be your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall, there he names him. You shall call his name Isaac. Now, Isaac does mean laughter. So God kind of has a sense of humor there too, it seems to me, because they both laughed when they heard about they were going to have a son. And so he calls his name Laughter, and that's what his name ends up being. And God says, I will, another I will, establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. That comes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. As for Ishmael, now God says, I'm not going to forget him. By the way, Ishmael means God hears. God hears. So verse 20 says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. Interesting, isn't it? In a way, Jacob had 12 sons for the 12 tribes of Israel. And here his uncle Ishmael has 12 princes. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. In chapter 25, we will read of the descendants of Ishmael, 12 princes, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Ishmael. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, repeating it again, again calling out Sarah, whom Sarah shall bear to you. Now he gives the date at this set time next year. So in this chapter, he just keeps building on everything he said. He repeats it, and then he adds another thing to it. And here he's adding the date now, repeating again, for emphasis, really, in my opinion, that he comes through, this Isaac is going to come through Abraham and Sarah. Now notice what happens next. Verse 22, God finishes talking with him. He's taught him so much, right? But now he's finished, so that's the end of discussion. And God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael. Now notice this obedience here. This is just a beautiful, beautiful statement. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Now that's obedience, isn't it? I can imagine just with his son alone, 13 years old, hey, Dad, I don't want to do that. That's going to hurt. But Abraham did it. Of course, he's 99. He'll be I'm sure he was the first one. He's not going to tell them to do things he's not going to do, because that's the kind of a man he is. He's a responsible man. Very responsible. See, I had them all done that same day. He didn't wait around. Would you have waited around? Maybe you'd want to get a second opinion. Well, I'm not sure about this. Well, I'll get myself circumcised, but I can't. I don't know about the other people. They'll rebel against me if I tell these guys they're going to have to do this. Inside, we need some protection around us. If everybody gets circumcised, man, we have no defense at all. That's not a problem for God, is it? What did he tell Joshua when they first came in over the Jordan River? First thing they did at Gilgal was they all were circumcised, and that was 40 years worth, because they hadn't circumcised anybody during the Wilderness March. So the whole couple of million, I don't know how many million men there were, but say, let's say 800, 900,000 men are all going to be totally incapacitated for 2 or 3 days. It's not kind of a good way to come in to Jericho, is it? Unless God is telling you to do it, and then bulletproof, so to speak. Very same day, without delay, Abraham did not let the sun go down. He fully carried out God's command. Verse 24, repeating, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. Now, God tells us that three times, so we get it down in our mind. Ishmael was circumcised too, and all these others were circumcised. And all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So my question is, how obedient am I in denying the flesh? And when I get convicted by the Spirit, is it a same day response, or am I going to argue with God for a while and not respond? Am I willing to undergo the pain of circumcision? And we're not really talking here about the physical pain, but I'm talking about the pain of being obedient to him in terms of giving up what you don't want to give up. So is my commitment full or partial in denying the flesh and pursuing the Spirit? Interesting question. Every time I see these partial or full, I feel pretty comfortable on the partial part, but the full part, no. That's my desire, though, is to have a full commitment to deny the flesh and pursue the Spirit. Well, we go on to chapter 18. We'll talk about the Son of Promise. Verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him. Now, here's another appearance. He's down in Mamre, a little bit south of Hebron, maybe 30 miles or so south of Jerusalem. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. Now we're later going to told two of them are angels. One of them is Christophanes, in my opinion. It certainly is a Theophanes, if it's not a Christophanes, Jesus Christ. So we got two angels and Jesus Christ, I'll just say. standing by him. But it's amazing that he can respond so easily. He says, when he saw them from the tent door to meet them, he bows himself to the ground. Now, Eastern culture would require you to invite them in, so that is not really totally out of character. But the rapidity which he moves here and all, that is not the normal pace there, I don't believe. So we will see him running at 100 years old, 99 years old. Verse 3, and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let me bring a little water, wash your feet, rest yourselves under a tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread. Now, that's an understatement. He's going to bring a whole feast to them that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So here's Jesus and these two angels saying, okay, we'll stay for lunch, you know, do as you have said. So if you're wondering about angels eating, and you're wondering about Jesus eating in his glorified state or whatever state you call that, they ate. We'll see here. Verse 3. Well, we read verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes. So he's not wasting any time. Now, he didn't have to go very far to get to her, I don't think, because next, if she's close enough to hear these things through the tent flap, she's pretty close, I think. But it's, the point is here to me is make quickly. Now, what's the 3 measures of flour? What's that about? Well, this is the first use in the scripture, so we pay a little bit of attention to it. That happens to be the same requirement for the meal offering, which will come up in Leviticus in several hundred years from now, a few hundred years from now. But here is the meal offering in coming into it, really, at least the 3 measures of meal. Made it, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd. Now, he's got all these servants, but here he's at 99 running to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Now, verse 8, here it is, the kosher, anti-kosher. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which she had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So Jesus doesn't keep kosher. At least he didn't at that point. But kosher is really from man more than it is anything else, it seems to me, coming out of the law. Now, he fulfilled the law, so he's for the law, so he's not against the law. But he was against their interpretation of it. Remember, most of the issues during his 3.5 years here on earth was the problem with the Sabbath day, because they said he broke the Sabbath, which he never did, but he broke their interpretation of the Sabbath. They had 600 and some laws you had to keep on the Sabbath. No one could, but Jesus kept the law perfectly, we know. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, here in the tent. And he said, I certainly will return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife shall have a son. Ooh, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, 89 and 99. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Her menopause had already occurred. Therefore, she laughs within herself. She said, no way, Jose. Well, she wouldn't call him Jose, but she would say, no way, right? No way, I think. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? She can't envision this. But she doesn't laugh out loud because she doesn't want them to know she's overhearing it. I'm sure they knew she was there. But she laughed within herself. And now the Lord, Yahweh, says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh in unbelief? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Now, this sets up for the most important question here in the study today. And the question is anything too hard for the Lord? What do you think about that? Pastor Chuck said, just take the two out of there. It just says, is anything hard for the Lord? Nothing is hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And I say, do I believe that? When times are good, I believe it. So we would all sign a statement today, probably. I believe that with all my heart. And then next week or tomorrow or 2 weeks or whenever, God's going to put you in a position, a predicament of some kind with really bad news and all. And you're going to wonder where he is and where he went. And you've just got a diagnosis that, no, you've got a disease that's terminal. And nobody in history has ever been healed from that disease. And you say, well, I pray all the time to the Lord to heal my cold because I know he can do that. But this disease has never been cured. He can't do that. Do you think that? Or would you think that? I probably would. But is there anything too hard? That word hard is interesting. It's the same word we read in Isaiah 9:6, where his name is Wonderful, Mighty God, Counselor. This is anything too wonderful or too hard or too miraculous for you, Lord? And of course, the answer to all those questions is no. In this context here is doing something that God has promised to do, is that too hard for him? And we have it quoted a number of times in other sections in the Bible too. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is always no. At the appointed time, God says, I will return to you according to the time of life, 9 months, and Sarah shall have a son. Wow. Now, we love the Ephesians 3 prayer, don't we? Where we close that prayer. Now to him who is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And we pray that, yes, I believe that, I'm praying that. But do you really believe that? Would you say, I believe that most of the time? So do my prayers really reflect a strong belief that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Verse 15, Sarah denies it. Of course, she's going to deny it, as you and I would deny it. Well, they didn't hear me laugh. I did not laugh, she says. She was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, have you ever caught yourself telling God a story of why you did what you did, maybe why you sinned what you sinned, and you get about halfway through the story and you know God already knows? You laughed in unbelief even though you said you didn't. He knows you did. He already knows everything about me. So get real with the Lord. Don't be making excuses and stories about, no, I didn't laugh. No, Lord, I didn't sin. Yes, you did, he says, but you did laugh. So how often do we laugh in unbelief regarding the promises of our Lord? Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I love this now. Just think about what God would say about you, about me. But here he says about Abraham, verse 19, for I have known him, I've known Abraham, in order that he, Abraham, may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So I have confidence in Abraham. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to teach his children. He's going to teach those around him. He's my man. I mean, he'll do it. And yet we know Abraham still has lapses of faith, don't we? He's not perfect, but he's a friend of God. That's the only man we read in the scripture, I believe, that says he's a friend of God. And he says good things here about him. Verse 20, and the Lord said, Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Wow. What's their sin? Well, if you read Ezekiel, you say it's pride. And it is pride. But it's much greater than that, in a way. I can be prideful and not be in the abominable sin of homosexuality. And we see homosexuality and the killing of unwedded babies, giving them over to Molech, are two of the continuing severe abominations that God has all through the Old Testament. You see the nation of Greece, you see the nation of Rome, you see any nation that goes into total homosexuality and flaunting it is done. So where do you think we are? Well, we're here where we are because of you. You're the church. The believers are holding back the evil yet. Once the church is taken out, judgment will come around the world. Maybe not immediately on the rapture of the church, but very soon thereafter. We aren't told how what the gap is between the rapture and between the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but when the church is out, the evil will expand so tremendously. I can't imagine it being very long before the Great Tribulation will begin. The Lord said, because the outcry of against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So I think God is showing an example of how we are supposed to hear the whole matter out. Proverbs says if we only get one side of the story, that we make a decision, we're foolish, right? You need the whole story, and he's showing Abraham here, as well as setting the example for judges and so forth. Don't make a decision until you know the whole story. And so God here is coming down. He already knows the outcry. He already knows it's true. But he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So now we see this intercessory prayer coming in here for Sodom by Abraham. Verse 22, then the men turned away, the two men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood still before the Lord. Oh, I love that. Would you have stayed around with the Lord only? The other two guys, angels are taken off. They look like people. I'd probably gotten out of there and gone back to my tent. No, Abraham not only stands there, but he draws near. In the next verse, and Abraham came near and said, now here's beginning the prayer. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What a question to ask God. But it is in keeping with his who he is. It's a good question. This is a very key, I think, here in intercessory prayer to me. We are to ask God what's in keeping with his character, which is then coming into what his will is, and that's the thing to pray for, isn't it? We don't want to pray against what God's will is. Never. He's going to be communing with God and bringing him down from 50 righteous down to 10. And you may look at that and say, well, that's the Jewish negotiation going on. I don't look at it that way. I think they're both in harmony with both against killing righteous people. God wants none to be lost, right? And all to come to repentance. And Abraham is asking for the same thing. But he starts out here, he says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's a good question. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare for the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such thing as this. Now, that's a good thing to have in your prayer. You're praying in a situation where you're doing what is it's in harmony with what God wants and who He is, not what He's not. You're not praying against what He is. You're praying for what He is and what He stands for. So you say, far be it for you to do such a to do an unrighteous thing, because he's a righteous God. So far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be far from you. Now notice who he addresses here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I think that's a significant statement, because we may get the idea that Abraham was just thinking of a little tribal thing on the land of Canaan. I'm going to have this little group here and some descendants and kings around here, but it's like a thinking their flood was a local flood, right? But he's seeing this is the judge of all the earth. That's who you pray to, right? You're not talking to the judge of Orange County, which he is. You're talking to the judge of the whole earth, or you're praying to the judge of the whole earth. This is all Almighty God he's praying to. Shall not the judge of the all the earth do right? So the first intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible, we'll come back to this just a minute when we're done here in just a few more verses. And I'll be asking myself the question and you, what can I learn about my intercessory prayer praying from this? But finishing up here, verse 26, so the Lord says, if, I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then, if then, then I will spare all the place for their sake. So notice, a small group of righteous people protects the big group. That's why this little group here and others like us as believers are giving the Lord, giving everybody, all the sinners out there more time. Otherwise, they would be toast by now, I think. So verse 27 then says, Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Does that show his humility or not? I wrote down, as I read this, how does my level of humility compare? Am I looking at myself as nothing but dust and ashes? I have a real problem with that. I got a lot of pride. I don't really look at myself. I can say I am, but I don't really see myself that way. Maybe a little dust, a little ashes, but not just, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. That's what Abraham is saying here. In the presence of the Lord, he's not talking to his buddies trying to impress him. He's talking to the Lord. Wonderful. So now he starts coming down in this number of 50. Suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? Now again, notice this request is so in accordance with what God's will and what he can do. He can move it down from 50 to 45. That's not against his character, because he doesn't want anybody to die. He wants them all to be restored and to be saved. But it's a good prayer. It's in close to what exactly what he should be praying for here, it seems like. If I find 45, I will not destroy it, God says. Okay, so let's go a little further. He spoke to him yet again, said, suppose there should be 40 around here. Cuts down 10 more. So God said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. God, this is God's will. Bring it down as far as you want. At some point, we'll probably cut it off, but he's bringing it down. And it's his will and it's God's will. Is your will in that harmony with God's will when you're praying? I hope so, because you'll want it to be so. But it certainly is here. It's a great prayer. So now he goes down to 30 and he says, God says, if I will not do it, if I find 30 there, verse 31. Indeed now, Abram says, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Now, some commentators think that before he goes down to 10, he's thinking about Lot and his two unmarried daughters and his two unmarried sons. That's six. And his two married daughters and two husbands, that's 10. So now that would protect all of Lot's family. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But anyway, he goes down to 10. He says, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And then it said, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking. So that's the end of it. That's the end of discussion, Abram. I'm on my way. Not negotiating, but communing, I think. And Abram returned to his place. So that finishes up this chapter. And that sets the stage now for going on into what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. But I want to go back to this prayer again and just mention a couple of things that we see in it. Intercessory prayer, first intercessory prayer, quoted in the Bible. And there's enough detail in here, in my opinion, to give us some help on how we should pray. First, God does not want to bring judgment on any city or any person. He responds to the prayers of those who intercede. If there's any basis at all in his realm of righteousness and judgment within the framework of his holiness and justice to enable him to do so, he wants to do that, right? So you ask in accordance with that. That's first. Secondly, we see a remarkable influence of even a tiny number. Just a small number of righteous people has such an influence over the bigger number. So don't think of any ministry you may be involved in as too small, because there isn't such a thing as a ministry too small, if it's of the Lord. So let no one think his ministry is useless, saying, you know, well, I want to be witnessing to thousands of people, not just one at a time. No. One at a time is way Jesus did it. I mean, that may not be a good illustration, but no ministry is too small. Thirdly, Abraham's prayer was highly reverent. You know, he's coming as ashes and dust, and he's falling on his face, highly reverent, never presumptuous. Is your prayer ever presumptuous? You're presuming you know God's will. You're presuming you know what's right. And usually when we make presumptuous sins, we're never right. But never presumptuous at all. Yet there was this persistence and this definiteness to his prayer. He didn't give up on 45. He didn't give up on 40. He didn't give up on 30. He didn't give up on 20. Is your prayer like that? Do you have that staying power? Do you have that desire to continue to pray? Or are you just quick prayer, that's it? Well, Abraham continued on here. And so I think it's a great, great lesson. And I put down, what can I learn about my intercessory praying from this? So I think that's a blessing for us today to have that in the study. Well, that brings us to the close. And I'm going back to the name change of Abraham and Sarah. We have the breath being put into their name, or you can say spirit. But I was thinking of this Edward Hatch hymn, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," because it's so applicable to Heh. And both Abram and Sarai have been given that Heh in their name. So I just wanted to sing this song, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God." So let's sing it together, if we may.
Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do.
Father, we thank you for meeting us here today. Breathe your breath on us, Lord, and may we stand for you today, and may we remember the examples here in Abraham's faith and in his obedience and his responsiveness to you. And we just thank you for the God of promises, many promises, and you are the promise-keeping one. So we praise your name, give you all glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.